Yeah. Yeah. Very unusual. I am. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, no, didn't get that bad. All right, welcome to Bible class tonight. It's good to see everybody out this evening on this beautiful day. And as we get ourselves underway, once again, we're reminded of the words of our Apostle Paul that tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So before we get underway, you have a few moments to let us in on anything you'd like to let us in on, if there's any announcements or anything you'd like to make the rest of us aware of. Why, now's the time to do that. Right. Oh. Are they fainting goats? Oh, wow. I didn't know that you could get so specific. Yeah. Okay. Okay, well. Goats is something to talk about, I guess. Okay, well, I did speak with Cecil today. He's doing really well. And him and Jerry have now received their second shot. And, well, they've received it a while back. But after going to the doctor, Cecil's been given a clean bill of health from the doctor as far as his level of immunity is concerned. And so I'm hoping that we might see them back with us here very soon. It would be really great. We've been keeping their places up here, so hope to see them soon. All right, if nothing else, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16? We've been here so much that probably snaps open to Romans 16. I've always been kind of interested to look at your Bibles and see if you even close it up, if that little area of Romans is so worn compared to the rest of your Bible. Mine is. All right. Verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And we'll stop right there, even though we're going to deal with the entire section in time, but that's enough for now to get our thinking warmed up and get ourselves underway. And in order to get ourselves underway, before we do that, I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he would lead us in prayer, please. Once again, we're dealing with some background material that most of us have covered. Some of us haven't, but it's important information that actually it's been quite joyful teaching over the last few Bible classes to kind of go back over these things and talk about the revelation of the mystery and what it means to the chagrin of the adversary and all of those kinds of things. But this is a review of sorts. It's a very, very light review compared to what we could do to just bring again into our minds the terminology that we use on our chart up here, because so much of it is going to have to do with the satanic policy of evil, and especially as we have seen phase one of the satanic policy of evil. Our Father is going to now directly confront us with the fact that we're going to be faced with that opposition from the adversary. The doctrine that we have just learned in Romans is what's going to be the battleground. We haven't advanced past that, so the issue once again is to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And then he's going to talk about some of those things, and he's going to talk about bruising Satan under our feet shortly, and just some aspects that we're going to really go through the first round of the opposition to the doctrine that we now know that we are living out or should be living out in the details of our lives. And so we've taken some time to appreciate that, to bring it back and refresh ourselves on it. And as we have seen, the satanic policy of evil being that third of three ways in which, or areas in which, we are tempted and opposed. And this is going to be dealing specifically with, again, a competing wisdom, competing doctrine, competing religion. It's that strange woman aspect of the policy of evil that is going to go after your soul and your spirit to try to, and again, what we want to see is that it's not quite the same thing as it was in Israel's program. There's no land to defile or corrupt. We're not a nation, so as there's no nation to corrupt, but we are a body, and the issue of going after what really sticks in the craw of that adversary is this new information that no one ever knew about, that God gave only to the Apostle Paul, that reveals Satan's complete demise. His total plan of evil is going to be destroyed, and he is going to, since Paul was saved, raised up, and given that mystery of the cross of Christ, the mystery of Christ concerning what God is doing in the heavenly realm and with the heavenly realm, he is going to oppose that with some tactics that we're going to begin just briefly pointing out as we continue on. And that, again, is the issue. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. God had a plan and design for Israel that was all earthly. And God was continuing through that plan all the way to the end of Acts chapter 8, until in Acts 9, God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, suspends his program with Israel only temporarily. Israel now is in the nation is blind in part. It's only temporary. One day God will resume and fulfill his program with Israel, but until then, he has temporarily suspended that program and is now working a new dispensation of grace, of his grace, toward creating one new man. It's interesting. I've emphasized this from time to time. I don't know if it really registers or not, but I often say, you know, Jesus Christ, the way God was going to resolve this ancient contention between him and the adversary was through a man, not through God in his omnipotent, omnipresence, omniscience, in his all-powerfulness and all of these kinds of things, trying to contend with the adversary, but he's going to enflesh himself as a man. That's important, because all of these things, even for us as members of the body of Christ, they're foreshadowed in a way. There's some parallels to it, at least, that reside all the way back in Genesis. You know, God created a man, and he gave man. A man is to rule and have dominion over the earth. And he became a man. Christ became, God the Son became a man. And even when it comes to the heavenly realm, see, an angel is never supposed to have dominion in any realm. Not on the earth, not in the heavenly realm. The angels are not supposed to have dominion there. God created the earth, he created a man. And that's another thing that's got to, you know, kick Satan in the teeth is the fact that these dust men, God created Adam from the dust of the ground. This dust man, this dirt man, this is the guy that's going to rule and reign? Yeah. Not you, not your cohorts, not even the holy angels. And when it came to usurping the heavenly realm, you see what he did. He put angels all in charge of dominion up there. It's one of the reasons why he's creating a new body of Christ. And that body of Christ is composed of us, men and women, human beings. And one day we will reign in those heavenly places with Christ as the head of the body, so that whether you look up into the heavenly realm or look down into the earthly realm, the positions of rulership in both realms are going to be dominated by a body, by men, by a man, Jesus Christ. Just interesting the parallels. There's so many of them as we go through all of these things. So when this was revealed, that God was going to now repossess the heavenly places, Satan had to shift tactics because his policy of evil, what's his plan? His plan is to, that's right, be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Is that true in only one program or both programs? Both programs. The plan is the same. The policy of his evil differs because he has to, these are earthly, this whole thing is an earthly plan, this is a heavenly plan. And so his tactics change. And that's where we were really beginning to look at some things in our last lesson on Sunday morning. And we came to appreciate how that these tactics that the adversary wants to deploy against us really isn't of the nature of trying to kill you off or do some of the things that are commonly thought of when somebody runs around and says, "The devil's after me, the devil's after me," and all these kinds of things. He doesn't care about flattening your tires or ruining your job or any of those things along those lines. This is going to be a battle that takes place wherever the Word of God is found. That's the real battlefield. And so we saw in our last lesson, and I want to start by coming back to this issue because it's a thread that we need to tie up. I want you to come over it once again. We were here on Sunday, but again, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, just to once again get that back in our minds. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, and again, this is coming on the heels of how they were dealing with this brother who they were had dealt with, and he says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan," names him by name, by title, "should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Remember that? That's his goal. That's probably one of the more common, fundamental, elementary ways of saying it. That's going to be developed with far more detail, but that's the goal. The question is, what is that advantage? What does that mean, and what kind of advantage is he after? And that's what I wanted to come back to. And we looked at a passage, and we'll just look at these again real quickly. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3 once again. Remind yourself of that passage. Very familiar passage, and it should be. Ephesians chapter 3, when you really get in the book of Ephesians is where you get all the details. And they come quick, one right after another, after another, after another. It's almost like, if you've been to university or you've been to college and you've taken your general courses, when you get into an advanced course, that professor's going to come up there and he's just going to start given things out one after another. His whole, and he should rightly, assumption, he assumes you've got all the basics, and you should be able to start building on everything that you learned in those 101 classes and 201 classes. Now you're going to get advanced classes of information, and that's what Ephesians does. That's why it's a short book. And that's why, as you read just even the first chapter, things start popping just one after another, after another, after another. And the whole thing is to now get you to see the genius and the manifold wisdom of God as he has revealed it through the Apostle Paul and what he's doing now based upon the foundation of Romans doctrine. And so part of that comes along here, and he says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, not to the church, but by the church. We are to manifest the manifold wisdom of God. And that's what the adversary absolutely hates. He hates the message, the fellowship of the mystery, the speaking of that, the fellowship and the communion of that has an impact in the heavenly realm, much like the media impact in a very negative. It's our totally opposite illustration I've been using, the way the media is used to throw in your face every day that you're losing your power, you're losing your position, you're losing your culture, you're losing all of these things, and you're bombarded with it day after day after day after day. Now, you can do something they can't. As I said, you have a remote, you can turn it off. You have a clicker. They don't. This redounds into the heavenly realm. That the creature, that heavenly realm, is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we're going to be the ones to do that. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. We don't assume Israel's program. We're not spiritual Israelites or any of those things. God has an entirely different plan, purpose, and program for us today. And then we looked at the Colossians 2:15 passage. And I need to string these together so I can pick up the next one and tie up the advantage. Remember the advantage. He wants to take advantage. Come over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. We looked at that last time. And it's another very familiar passage to us. It's one of those that really has to do with our communion and fellowship. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The it is his cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about other things there, about the fact that we are in the dispensation of grace. We're not Israel. Therefore, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect to. By the way, those are some of the things the adversary is going to do. In fact, read on there. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect to a holy day. A holy day? Can you say that back here in time past? You can't tell an Israelite to not have a respect to a holy day. Their whole calendar is full. You know, when you start to really study Israel's feasts and all these kinds of things, it's a wonder they got anything done. You have Sabbath every week. You have all of these holy days coming up. You have all of these feasts that you have to recognize and everything. You couldn't say that if you were in Israel's program. And he goes into some other things here. These are the tactics of the adversary. Notice he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. In verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. There's the tactics of the adversary. He works through men with the Bible, men who teach the Bible, and beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You ever hear somebody talk about seeing angels? Or I had a guardian angel, and I was walking right underneath a piano that was going to fall on me, and he just shoved me out of the way. Boom. Yeah, and then it fell on the other person. We're going to talk a little bit more about these things, because these are things that end up with a person having the one thing. Folks, I want to tell you, it's the one thing that a person will look right at the Word of God and say, I don't believe it. It's the one thing that'll make it so a person will see what God said and they will say, that can't be true. And here it is, an experience. I had an experience. It had to be God. It's amazing how that you get justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, right? You couldn't save yourself. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he had to die on that cross, and he had to have poured out upon him the wrath you deserved. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You couldn't do that. It wouldn't matter how many good works you ever tried to pile up. You couldn't possibly do that. And it's amazing that those who actually do get saved by believing that Christ died for them, that he was their substitute and he took their place, and you fully trust his work to save you and none of your own, it's amazing. The split second that happens, almost immediately, Christians, truly justified, truly saved Christians, they realize to get saved, I had to bend to God's terms. I couldn't save myself, no matter how hard I tried. His terms was by grace through faith alone and no works. And yeah. Well, can I finish my thought? And then as soon as you're saved, you want God to deal with you on your terms. It's okay to deal with God on his terms when it comes to getting justified, but then you want him to deal with you on your terms. And if I have an experience and you say it's not of God in your word, I won't believe you. Now,
The Mexican Catholic Church is essentially relying on this miracle of Maria Guadalupe in Catholics.
Yeah.
So what do you say about this? Because these are people who believed in God, who had the experience, and they're supposed to be shared that with the rest.
I say exactly the same thing that you see in front of you in verse 18. They've been beguiled. And that's exactly what's happened. And that is, I'll put it this way, I am not I'm not denying the experience, but I am denying that it is according to God's word or it's from him. A lot of people, and by the way, oftentimes, and you haven't been here, but oftentimes when I say that, people kind of assume, I know people assume stuff when you speak. And the assumption is, well, he's never had a miracle, or he's never had this, or he's never had this experience. I beg your pardon. I've had experiences that you would not believe. I've had experiences that you could write a book about. But I know to trust the words of my Father on the page of the book, rather than to trust my experience. God is not in the business today of revealing his will, of edifying you at all by experience. He reveals his will through his word alone. And whatever they have done, and again, a lot of these things start out, you catch a fish this size, and by the time it's retold, it's this big. A lot of these things start out as maybe, well, Paul, I'll tell you another expression that Paul uses, that God has Paul use. He calls them old wives' fables. And he tells Timothy to don't get drawn in by old wives' fables. And I used to use the illustration of Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote a book. Can't remember the name of the book now. But in that book was the story about a particular cove, a bay, that boats would go by, and they would hear what they thought was a party and was people having fun and all of these kinds of things, and they would turn their ships in there, and they would be destroyed on the rocks. And what they were hearing, they thought they were hearing people, but what they were actually hearing was the way the wind whips through all of those caves and everything, and they mistook that, and they wound up being destroyed. And it's interesting, in that book, they call that old wives' fables. It's the story of a miraculous event or a miraculous thing that happens, and yet God isn't in it at all. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about those things, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. On Sunday, we're going to take up a little bit more of that. But again, it's a powerful thing. I mean, you're right to see in those denominations how much is built upon experience, how much of it is built upon experience. And by the way, you can make tons of money off of that. Yeah, the numbers are all on their side. The numbers are against me. So the only thing I've got going for me is what God says. That's all. Huh? Yeah. Well, there's a very strong reason. I think there's a strong reason, just in my opinion, of them wanting to promote that narrative, and it has a lot to do with evolution. Because there's a large part of evolution that says that the germs, that the particles that came to this earth that finally formed us was brought here by extraterrestrial beings. And of course there are angels. There really are unidentified objects out there. but as far as being like Martians and that kind of thing, you know, it's one of those things the adversary certainly has in his hip pocket. And but yeah, I know. Yeah. Yeah, you see and Cindy talks to me about it, and even though we're not trying to breach over into Israel's program or try to say that the rapture is going to take place tonight, which would be a real treat. But it is a very true thing, though, that you can see more and more how easy the man of sin is going to have it based upon the technology that we do have today. I'm not saying that's something that had to happen. It's the same false. You got to watch. Be careful not to run down a red herring, so to speak. And what I mean by that is, for instance, here's a good one. Jesus could not come back, and Jesus could not have his day of wrath until nuclear weapons were made. I've heard this before. And they'll say, because when you read the book of the Revelation, you know, and when it talks about these locusts, those are helicopters and all of this great explosions that are taking place and the earth burning and all of this, that's nuclear weapons. That's a red herring. I'm not saying those things won't be employed out there, because now man does have them. But what I am saying is that's not something God needed to wait for. If you go back and look at Sodom and Gomorrah, he did a fantastic job of destroying that whole you can't even live in that area that God destroyed, where he's, to this day, it's an almost uninhabitable realm. And he did that without any nuclear weapons. So I'm very hesitant on that kind of thing. But at the same time, you certainly see how everything, you know, things really are playing into the hand of the adversary to get his man of sin on the scene. And there's some things, I think, that are going to be very, very helpful to him that man has created, because everything that man's created, man will degenerate it. It's like the internet. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, once again, as I say there, even in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. There's the answer to your question. Has he really seen an angel? No. He's intruding into things he has not seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, Christ, the capital H head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Anyway, all right, we looked at that passage on Sunday as to point up why Satan views this dispensation of grace and the revelation of the mystery, and his attitude toward that message is that verse 15 talks about the show. He's making a show of them. It's open, it's public, and it's an embarrassment to the adversary. He's spoiled, stripped, and defeated him of his superior force. He's being shown openly to his embarrassment, and we looked at that. Now, what I want to do next is I want to look at a passage over in the pastoral epistles where Satan was, again, this is giving you some insight a little bit into the kind of tactics of the very policy of evil that Satan has today. And by the way, here in the book of Colossians, you actually get, and I'm thinking about actually, well, let me point it out to you, and I'm thinking about maybe going back. I looked at my notes on this today, and they were printed in 2004. So it won't be long. It's been 20 years. Anyway, cast your eye back, while you're here in Colossians, cast your eye back to verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. You're going to get four things here that are the four basic categories through which that adversary is going to use to as a ploy against you in his policy of evil. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through, here they are, philosophy, and vain deceit. That's the second one. After the tradition of men. That's the third one. And fourthly, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And I think we may want to just go back and remind ourselves of those four categories. Philosophy, but we're not going to do that tonight. I want to get to what I have for tonight. Philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and rudiments of the world. And those are things, by the way, that almost all your big denominational churches are involved with. But those are some of the major wiles of the devil, of the adversary. Well, anyway, let's look at a passage in the pastoral epistles where Satan was having some success with the women in the local assembly, and that's kind of not our point in going here. I want you to see that any success he has a particular expression connected with it. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And by the way, when you're in the pastoral epistles, when you get through, you'll notice that Paul's epistles are gathered together in epistles, letters that are directed to churches Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and then you have the remaining letters of 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are written to individuals. Those are individual pastors. I believe, I'm fully persuaded, I wasn't for a long time, but I'm fully persuaded that Philemon was a pastor. He was a fellow worker with Paul and was a pastor. So you have Timothy, two letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. These letters are specifically written to the pastors and deacons of local churches and local assemblies that give them, especially, primarily, it's not that they're not, you can't get anything out of them, you can get a lot out of them. They're written to you, for you, and about you. But they're primarily for those pastors and deacons of local assemblies to be keenly aware of Satan's tactics in his policy of evil and how it's going to attempt to infiltrate the assembly and what to do about it. And tremendous teaching here. So, and he deals with the elder men in the church and the younger, and now he deals with women. And he says, come down in chapter 5 to verse 14. Verse 14, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary, that's Satan, to speak reproachfully. That's what I want you to see. To speak reproachfully. Look at the next verse, verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And these aren't unbelievers. These are believers. But what I'm after here is there's an expression that just is amazing. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's part and parcel of his tactics in his policy of evil toward you today. The idea is the way to turn you off, the way to shut down this constant bombardment of the revelation of the mystery and putting a show of, and putting on display his ultimate demise and ruin and his whole policy and plan of evil being destroyed by the genius of God in doing one of the most simple things that any person could do. He kept a secret. And when he revealed it to Paul, and now the whole heavenly realm is going to be lost from the adversary and all his cohorts, all those minions up there of his, and to save face on that and push back, his pushback on that is to take advantage of you, to get advantage of you, and he gets advantage of you when you are living inconsistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, to the point where he can accuse you and speak reproachfully of you and throw it right back in the face of God. When you speak reproachfully, reproach is a very strong word in English. It means to discredit or disgrace or shame. But reproach, if you look at a good English synonyms dictionary, you'll find that reproach is even stronger. It's a stronger term than either discredit or disgrace or shame. If you want to take it to its highest level of discredit, disgrace, and shame, it's reproach. He speaks reproachfully. And reproach generally, basically and generally, the idea of reproach is to blame. You're going to fix blame on someone. And while discredit and disgrace marks a person out as an object of unfavorable distinction, reproach makes a person the subject, listen to this carefully, reproach, if you talk about somebody being discredited or disgraced, we've had politicians. In fact, that's a way to get ahead. They get promoted. But normally, if somebody's discredited or disgraced, they basically just slink away and they're gone. But somebody who is spoken about reproachfully, makes a person the subject of reproachful conversation. Reproach is a term of speaking. It's not just branding. It's not just branding an object. It's speaking about the object. It's a reproachful conversation. That's what the adversary wants going on in the heavenly realm. Instead of that conversation of the fellowship of the mystery, he wants conversation about, look at that member of your body. Look at them. Look at that that member of your body is running around with ashes on his head. That's a disgrace. And to throw that in the face of God, that's a reproach, because that's not in even any way of trying to slide it in sideways. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. There's nothing in God's Word. That's a tradition of men. This whole Lenten season, Lenten calendar, and all of this kind of thing, that was not given by God. That was dreamed up. The only calendar in all of Scripture that really matters is the one that God gave to the nation of Israel. That's the one that biblically matters. He never gave a calendar. Didn't we just read in Colossians, "Don't let any man judge you according to Sabbath days, holy days"? This idea of getting members of the body of Christ to act in total discord with what Scripture really teaches and says, and if you can do it by taking it out of these books back here, Genesis through opening chapters of Acts, and get a person to, and this is one of the things I want to talk about, is to get them, one of those four things that we just looked at in Colossians was the rudiments of this world. That is the law. Get them to function under the law. Tithing, water baptism. These are matters of the law. They're not matters of God's grace and us, for us today. So the idea is to get a reproachful conversation going about you in the heavenly realm. And reproach is the issue of bringing up or against a person a charge of fault. To blame a person with fault. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about reproach and being a reproachful conversation. Whereas a discredited person or a disgraced person can slink away into the darkness, somebody who is being reproached is being talked about, and the issue is to charge that person with a fault and to do it openly and to do it publicly. That's what he's trying to do. Because he's trying to save face in the heavenly realm before all of his cohorts, those fallen angels, his angels, as they're called, the devil and his angels. Say, all right, boys, don't start sweating now. No pun intended. But don't start sweating about that lake of fire or anything. The conflict isn't over. The contention isn't over. And after all, I can't imagine. It must be a day and night. I mean, not that there's day and night up there, but I mean, it's just a constant bombardment of the throne room of God with reproach after reproach after reproach of what his body is doing. It's a sad state. And therefore, the idea of a conversation. And that's why in verse 14, the issue of speaking reproachfully. And reproach full of reproaches, full of blame, full of many instances of disgrace and discredit and shame. The force of the word reproach is to bring near or home to another the fault or wrong that a person has done, to bring it home, to really drill it into them, and do it right in front of everybody. You ever have that happen to you? I have. I've had teachers that catch me doing something, and then they jerk you up in front of the whole class. You ever have you ever be passing a note and the teacher gets it and reads it to the whole class? That's a reproach. I had a fifth grade teacher that me and two or three other of us friends in the back of the room wound up not only getting reproached openly and publicly, but he marches out in the hall and paddled us. I got a spanking in grade school in fifth grade. It's the only one I ever got. And I knew I was going to have to walk across the street as soon as that day was over, and I was going to have to wait. I had to wait. That was the worst part. My dad was coming in off the railroad, and I had to wait until he came home and tell him what happened. Then he got his turn. I couldn't sit down for a while. But it was good for me. I was never, ever disciplined out of meanness. Never. But listen to this. I just dropped my jaw when I came across this. Working on this little word reproach, reproachful, being full of blame, full of many instances of disgrace, discredit, and shame, and drilling that home to another, the fault or wrong that the person has done. Listen to this. I don't have this on the board. This is a quote from Charles Smith. If you, again, one of the tools that I use in my study is Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. And my copy is from 1882, I believe. But this is what he says about the word reproach. Quote, he says, the subject of the reproach is an assumed violation of moral obligation, which is redounded to the injury of the reproacher or the reproached. Now listen to this. I'm not making this up. As a son might reproach his father with his own neglected education. Yep. As a son, what is reproachful? Reproachful is like a son who's neglected his father's own education. That's exactly what the adversary is doing when he reproaches and speaks reproachfully of you. Whenever you've neglected your Heavenly Father's education and edification for you, you're giving Him an advantage. You're giving Him an opportunity to speak reproachfully. That's the advantage of 2 Corinthians 2:11. That ties it ties together because the advantage issue is very basic. But the advantage the adversary is after now is really spelled out here. He's after the issue of speaking reproachfully of one of God's adopted sons, one of His adopted daughters, a saint, a believer, whereby instead of that saint's fellowship of the mystery conversation being heralded throughout the heavenly realm, the conversation being heralded is how guilty that saint is of failing to follow his father's instruction. He did not follow your doctrine. He may be following the Bible, he may be biblical, but he's not following what the Father wrote and gave to you. This out here is for us, but it's not to us. It's the same thing, I love the illustration of, it's not your mail, it doesn't have your address on it. These 13 letters of Paul's, they have your address on them. They are written to you. And when you operate, even if it's operating on something the Bible actually says, one of the most easy pointed out issues is things that Jesus said in His earthly ministry, especially things like the Sermon on the Mount. Even the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's a prayer that the remnant is going to be able to take advantage of out here. When and what is it that what's in heaven that is what's in God, the God's will in heaven that's going to get onto this earth? Yeah, He's going to bring His city, His new Jerusalem down here. Again, that's not a prayer for you to pray. That can't even be answered today. Context means everything. Keep everything in context. And again, that's the problem that many Bible teachers and preachers have. They pick a verse here and pick a verse there, string a bunch of verses together. They don't pay any attention to the context. And that the old saying is true. It really is true. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Yep, you sure can. And nobody knows that better than the adversary, Satan himself. So the idea is to take advantage, speak reproachfully, to stop that fellowship of the mystery conversation, and instead the conversation there is how guilty a saint is of failing to follow his father's doctrine. You become the talk of the town, so to speak, because a son of God operating upon Satan's wisdom, that's what you're operating.